Well, take the Word of God this morning and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Our focus is going to be primarily upon verses 14 through 19. As I've pointed out on numerous occasions, the context of both 1 and 2 Timothy finds the existence of false teachers at the church of Ephesus. And young Timothy has been left behind to set things in order, to deal with the false doctrine that's being proclaimed. The passage that really drives the entirety of 1 and 2 Timothy is really verses 3 and 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. We read, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering the administration of God which is by faith." So that drives it. Now, that sets before us the context of both books, 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy dealing with the false teachers who apparently were quite forceful in their claims. We also read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul describes it as the matters about which they make confident assertions. In other words, these false teachers were bold. They were confident. They were forceful. They were charismatic, if you will. They were smooth talkers, and there were many in the church who were quite pleased by the words that they spoke. Paul speaks of them here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he says in verses 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." Well, if Timothy was only dealing with the false teachers, and I've stated before, they were probably elders in the church. If all he had to do was deal with these false teachers, he might be able to go to them one by one, warn them from the Word of God, declare unto them that false doctrine cannot be tolerated, and they would either reform and repent or they would move on. But there were apparently those in the church who enjoyed having their ears tickled. These false teachers were beginning to have an influence upon members of the church. And now Timothy is facing severe opposition and hardship because of the work in which he was engaged. So 2 Timothy is largely just a letter written to Timothy to encourage him as he's going through the trials and difficulties. But although it's one of the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and though these are written to particular men for particular purposes, they're written to us as well. So this book is for us as well. And so far in chapter 2, the apostle has pressed upon Timothy, first of all, you need to raise up men, because there are many going astray, but there are also many who are faithful. And you need to surround yourself with faithful men and invest yourself in them. Teach them. Instruct them. Verse 2 in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also." So in the midst of the difficulty, Timothy was to surround himself with faithful men who would be able to instruct others. Focus on building up the church. Yes, there are false teachers. Yes, there are many who are following them. But focus on the positive. He says to Timothy, "Suffer hardship with me." Paul was suffering hardship. He's writing this from prison. Paul is suffering hardship, he tells Timothy. Suffer hardship like a good soldier. Discipline yourself as a athlete competing in their race. Be hardworking like the faithful farmer seeking to bring in a harvest. And then we have spent several weeks looking at verses 8 through 13, in which Paul presses upon them, upon Timothy, several motives that will help him to continue to remain faithful in spite of the hardship and personal risk. You need to remember certain things. This isn't just for Timothy. It's for you as well. If you're doing the work of the kingdom, if you're doing the work of the gospel, you're going to face hardship. You're going to face opposition. How do you endure the opposition? If there is no opposition, then your life is too much conformed to this world and the people of this world. But if you live righteous, Paul says, all who will live righteous will face persecution. So how do you press on in such a world? Well, Paul gives four words of instruction, and we spent several weeks on them, just really quickly. Number one, remember the resurrection. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Don't forget the resurrected life and that Christ is present with you. Press on, my brothers. Number two, don't forget the unbound Word of God. Paul was in prison, verse 9. I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the Word of God is not imprisoned. It will not be bound. It will not be held back. So though we may lose our liberty, the Word of God will move on. So that encourages us. No matter what we face, the Word of God is going to accomplish the purpose of God. Number three, and don't forget the salvation of the elect. He says, verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. There are multitudes who have yet to come to faith in Christ, who need to hear the gospel. Endure all things for the sake of the chosen. And then finally, and don't forget, when it is all said and done, you have a glorious reward that is promised to you. Verse 11, it is a trustworthy statement. It is an absolute axiom. A trustworthy statement. If we died with Him, we'll also live with Him. And if we endure, we will also reign with Him. Imagine such a thing. This life is short, brief. It's like James says, it's like a vapor. It's here for a moment and gone. You know, you ever boil water on the stove and see the steam rise up and then it's gone? Or running a lawnmower that's burning a bit of oil and the white smoke comes out of the muffler and it goes in the sky and then it's gone. That's our life. It's there for a moment, then it's gone. Then what? Well, for the redeemed, we have the promise of a glorious reward and we will reign with Christ. And don't forget these four things. Don't forget the resurrection. Do not forget that God's Word is unbound. You may lose your liberty, but the Word of God remains unbound. Don't forget the salvation of the elect. And don't forget the promise of our reward. Well, now we move on to verses 14 through 19. And in this passage, Paul is going to direct Timothy's attention to the great danger of allowing false teaching, false doctrine, to find its way into the church. Now, it's there at Ephesus. The false doctrine is there, and it's having a detrimental effect. But you know what? If we allow false doctrine of any sort, anything that is not true, if we allow it to begin to make inroads into our church, it will have an effect. It will affect our congregation. So Timothy's work at Ephesus was of great importance, and it's important to us as well. Now, Paul had already told Timothy to hold fast to the truth. Chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He's already warned and admonished Timothy, be steadfast. Now, these elders at Ephesus, Paul's already spoken to them as well, years before. Paul came to them, taught them, instructed them, spent a season with them. And here's what we find. Paul's words to the Ephesian elders just before he departed from them. Now listen to the words. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30. Be on guard for yourselves. He's talking to the elders, those who are pastoring the flock at Ephesus. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Because I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. He's warning them, brethren, shepherd the flock because wolves are going to come in. And then he says this, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Can you imagine what they're thinking? Paul gathers the elders among him, around him. I don't know how many there were. Probably several. And he gathers them around him and he says, look, I've taught you publicly and from house to house. And understand that when I leave, there's going to be some wolves that rise up among you, even among your own selves. There will even be wolves rise up from among the elder board. Now, I don't know if Paul was speaking prophetically or not, but we can clearly see in these letters to Timothy that is exactly what took place. There are false teachers, even rising up from among the elders, and it is having an impact upon the church. False doctrine is really an assault upon the person of God. I mean, we tend to take it lightly. Churches tend to take it lightly today. It's just a small thing. It's not that big of a deal. You know, so what if everything is not just right? You know, let's enjoy the fellowships and just get along and seek harmony within the church. Let's just move on and not worry about doctrinal issues because doctrine often divides. But understand this. The Bible teaches that it is an assault upon God Himself. What is theology? Everyone has theology, by the way. Everyone. You have theology. The lost have theology. They have their understanding about God. Theology is simply this. It's from two Greek words, theos, which is God, and logos, which is word. It's a word about God. Theology is simply a word about God. It's simply a description of God. If your theology is false, you are presenting a false view of God. Now, the world's view of God is simply this. We don't believe that He has any bearing upon my life. I live my life my way. I do my own thing. God may be out there, but He has no authority over me. I will decide for myself what is right. Well, they have taken God and perverted His very nature. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, it says, look, creation describes the glory of God. But instead of worshiping God, instead of bowing before Him in thanksgiving, they worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. And then it says, so because of this, God has given them over to a reprobate mind so that they're not able to think clearly. And that's the world in which we live. He's given them over to a reprobate mind so that men go to men, dealing with that which is unnatural. Romans 1 talks about all this. We ignore it. There are churches that claim to be Christian churches that ignore it. That's what that doesn't mean. That! And men, women leaving the use of the natural for the unnatural. Well, it doesn't mean that. It's got to mean something else. Because that doesn't fit our lifestyle. It doesn't fit our narrative. So it's got to mean something else. That's what false doctrine does. It paints a new picture of God. The Bible teaches that God is truth. Let me say it again. God is truth. Truth is absolute. It's unchanging. It's infallible. It is absolute. God is truth. And God tells us in John 17, this is Jesus speaking, He says God's Word is truth. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. And then Jesus, speaking of Himself, declares Himself to be the truth. I am, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Absolute truth. Well, Jesus Christ also points to the Holy Spirit as being truth. John 14, 17, He refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. Well, so God is truth. It points to God. The very nature of God is truth. And I bring that out because Satan is the very opposite. In fact, he is the epitome of deception, of lying. John 8:44, Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. There is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So if you're embracing the truth, you are displaying the reality of the nature of God. And if you're holding to that which is not true, you are embracing the epitome of Satan himself. It's Satan's nature to lie and deceive. And from the very time of the fall of man, he's been in a state of, really, since his own fall, he's been in a state of unredeemable enmity with God. He's been in a constant state of conflict with God and the truth of God. That's what he does. So it is Satan who deceived Adam and Eve into basically rejecting the Word of God, calling the Word of God into question. And the Bible tells us that he's the most cunning creature that has ever been made. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. It was Satan who influenced the false prophets throughout the history of Israel. It's Satan who influences the false teachers and preachers who have always existed in history, including today. There are still false teachers and false preachers. There are still those today that think what they're doing is good and perfect. There are many, many churches, there are denominations that are dividing over the homosexual issue because there are some that insist that you should be able to ordain homosexuals into the gospel ministry. And there are churches that insist that we must be able to ordain women into the pastoral ministry. All of this is a lie. All of this is false. But they embrace it as if it is perfectly true. June is Gay Pride Month. What a horrible thing. Gay Pride Month. In other words, we should be proud to support the gay agenda. That's what it says. They have taken the very symbol of God's covenant faithfulness given to Noah, declaring that he would no longer destroy the earth And they have taken that wonderful symbol of God's covenant promise, and they've declared it to be their own. But there are churches. There's a church right down the street. I'm not going to call any names, but when you drive home, you can see it if you go anyway. They've got gay pride banners on the front lot. This is a church that professes to be Christian. That's the day in which we live. Satan continues to deceive and lie. And it can be very convincing and very dangerous. Jesus says in Matthew 7:15, and I brought this out in Sunday school this morning, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." The lost among us are ravening wolves. And Satan takes a lie and sows it into their heart, and they speak it as if it's the truth. That's what the false teachers are doing in Ephesus. They're taking false doctrine and speaking it convincingly, powerfully, and convincing the hearers that it is absolutely the truth. It seems so right, because that's what Satan does. He's cunning, deceptive, and his lies seem so right. The Bible teaches that false doctrine will be in the church for the entire history of the church, and we have to be on guard. And it also teaches us this, that false doctrine will increase more and more until Jesus returns. I'd love to tell you that we've got a handle on this and false doctrine's just about gone. Never again will anyone speak that which is false. No, instead, Jesus says, Matthew 24, and I really think that this has a dual fulfillment, because in Matthew 24, Jesus is really speaking of two separate events. One, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, 70 AD, and the other, his return in power and great glory. And he says in verse 24, "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Well, I think this is one of the verses that, is it talking about 70 AD? Or is it talking about the season prior to the return of Christ? And I say, yes, both. It's the nature of the history of the church. And in 2 Thessalonians, because the church of Thessalonica, some were confused that the return of Christ was upon them. It was going to be at any moment. And they were concerned, you know, they're mixing some false understandings in it. You see, false doctrine's always there, and pastors always have to be correcting. And Paul is correcting the misunderstanding in Thessalonica, because some of these are saying, look, it is so near that when Christ returns, some of those that have died are going to miss out. And, you know, they're mourning. What about so many who have died before Christ returned? They know He's coming back any moment, and there are some who have died. And Paul says, no, don't let your hearts be troubled. He says, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 3, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to Him." Good news. We are still awaiting, and it could happen at any moment, the return of Christ in power and great glory, and the dead will not miss out. In fact, they will actually take priority. "The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be called up to meet the Lord in the air." But when does that happen? And, you know, can it happen at any moment? Well, every generation of Christians have looked forward to it. But here's what Paul says, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. False doctrine. False teachers. Some were saying that, this is a letter from Paul. They're deceiving the brethren. They're teaching false doctrine. And he says, look, don't be disturbed to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. It says the apostasy. Now, there's always been apostates. An apostate is someone who professes Christ, professes faith in Christ, and then, as a dog returns to its vomit, as Peter would say, they fall away. That's apostasy. It's turning away from the truth, turning away from the faith. They never had genuine faith. It's not like they lost their salvation, but the gospel attracts. Now, Jesus says, look, the seed will sometimes fall, and men will receive it with joy. But when trials or persecution arise because of the word, they will fall away. And so there will be some throughout the history of the church who will come for a season. Just like Simon the sorcerer says, man, this is good stuff. What can I do to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit? I want some of that. Peter says, I perceive that you're in the gall of bitterness, that you have no part in this. You need to repent. Well, there's always been that throughout the history of the church. That's why we have church discipline. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a young man who is having an affair with his father's wife, presumably his stepmother. Paul says, you need to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Put him out from among you. So that's why we have church discipline, to put out those who have turned from the faith, will not repent from their iniquity. So Paul says, look, before Christ comes, there's going to be the apostasy. In other words, apostasy that's unlike any time in the history of the church. There will be a mass exodus from the church. That's very fearful to consider. A mass exodus from the church. Well, I don't know what that will look like. I mean, I do know that oftentimes a church can be full and the elect have already departed and Christ have already departed. The church of Laodicea was such as this. And they were full, they were rich, and they were Christless. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm outside the door. If there's anyone left, if anyone will open, I will come into him and sup with him. But the indication was there might not be any in that church. That church having their lampstand removed. It's possible to have the full church, that they've already left. There's already been a turning away. And there's nothing left but the apostates. But it could also be that at the end of the age, persecution will be so great that no one who is a pretender would dare continue with the body of Christ if it will cause severe hardship. There are many that will not be inconvenienced now, where there's no hardship. It's hard to get people to come. And in your typical church, there's always a tier of attendance. You have so many on Sunday morning and less on Sunday night and even less on Wednesday. It's just the nature of where we are. We live in a day of convenience, and everyone convinces themselves this is great. This is just the way it is. That's the day in which we live. The prevalence of false doctrine will increase more and more until Christ returns. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Or Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructible heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow after their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. We can surely see the existence of Satan today. Cults and false religions abound today. They deny the central truths of Christianity. Now, many of these are labeled as Christian churches that preach and teach a lie. Now, I can mention two by name, the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. That is not a legitimate expression of Christianity. But there are others, more what we would call more mainstream, that are not legitimate expressions of Christianity. You know, we send missionaries into areas that are already largely Catholic because we recognize that it is not a legitimate expression of Christianity. I know that's hard to say and hard to receive, and I trust that no one has been offended, but it is the truth of the Word of God, and the truth must be spoken. The lies of Satan continue to be prevalent. But these are churches that label themselves Christian. But look at Islam. That is a false religion that has risen up, that is very, very powerful and has scores of individuals deceived into thinking it is the right way, and they are absolutely convinced, and they will die upon their cause. There are multitudes of this today. They deny Christianity, they deny the Trinity, they attack the nature of Christ, they deny His deity, they deny His authority, they deny His substitutionary atonement. And by the way, Arminianism does that, which is largely the entirety of evangelicalism today. Because, Arminianism says Jesus Christ died for all people. Well, if He died for all people as their substitute, taking their sins upon Himself, then all men must be saved because He has died for all the sins of all men. And there's nothing else that would cause them to go to hell. Well, that's not the gospel. You cannot deny the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Now, they would say, oh, no, we believe in the substitutionary atonement, but you have to receive it by faith. And what they're saying is, well, He died for all the sins of all people except the sin of unbelief. But that's still sin. And did He die for that sin? Did He not die for all sin? No, they're denying the substitutionary atonement of Christ. They attack salvation by grace alone. They attack the very nature of the Bible. And people in our day know less about the Bible, and in most cases, it doesn't disturb them. Let me say it again. Most professing Christians today know less about the Bible than they ever have, and in most cases, it does not disturb them. In fact, they don't even know that it's taken place. They're ignorant on the Word of God, but they're fine with that. Most people are as comfortable in one church as they are in another. There's really no distinction. So they choose churches not based upon sound doctrine, but upon other priorities. Is it near to me? Does it have people that go there that I like? Is the pastor outspoken? Do they have a good music program? Do they have a good choir program? Do they have a lot of stuff for my kids? And I could spend hours talking about the things that are priorities for people when they select a church. But in most cases, doctrinally, one church is about as good as another. they'll move into a new town and visit over here and visit over there. And after they visited two or three churches, and people are always friendly in every church, and boy, we like it, and we were well received there, and there's a lot of people, and they have a lot of activities, and we just got drawn in really quick, and we really love the place where we attend. And it's not based upon sound doctrine. Human wisdom today justifies just about every belief and every action. If we do it, it's got to be right, and we can justify what we do. What do I often say? People always do what they want to do. And that's always the case. No matter what they do, they justify it and determine in their heart it's okay. And it would seem that every evil has found its way into the church. And if you speak against sin today, you will often be met with great disdain. Because we don't like sin. So we don't label it sin. It's kind of like if you just relabel things, it changes. Our state constitution used to declare that gambling was illegal. So we couldn't have gambling in the state. So all you do to get around it is you rename it. It's not gambling, it's gaming. And of course things snowball. And so you could have riverboat, because they're not on land. So as long as you stay out in the middle of the river, you can gamble because you're not actually on the land. And then they determined it was too dangerous for the riverboats to sail up and down the river all day, so we're going to let them anchor, but you still have to be on the boat to gamble. And then it continues to snowball until now. We're going to build a land-based casino. I think the first one they did was actually structured like a riverboat. It's a riverboat on the land. You see how we get around that? Christians do it all the time. We get around by relabeling it and justifying it and determining in our heart that it's okay. And there is a pop culture Christianity today that has arisen with beliefs and ideas that find very little foundation in biblical Christianity. A recent poll was taken among professing evangelical Christians. These are evangelicals. Basically, we use that term, you're either evangelical or you're Catholic. So these are Protestant Christians, professing Christians, and a poll is taken among them. 60%, that's a lot, 60% of evangelical Christians believe that God accepts the worship of many different religions. You just have to be sincere. There are many ways to approach God. And as long as you approach Him with sincerity, God will receive your worship. Doesn't matter what your religion is, He will receive your worship. Really? I mean, can you believe? And 40% don't believe the Bible really has authority over their lives. Well, if you disregard the Bible, then you no longer have a standard. And every man does that which is right in his own eyes. There is where we are today. That's why this is so important. This passage is so important. We really need to take it very, very seriously. True doctrine always points to Christ. But the devil hates Christ. And so he subtly seeks to lead men away from Christ. False doctrine is devastating the church today. This is serious stuff, and we need to take it very seriously. So the first thing, and by the way, when I put this together, all this is really the introduction. And I came to the conclusion, by the time I finished with the introduction, and I then developed the sermon into several points, we're here for a couple hours. So that's why, if you look in your bulletin, this is part one, and next week is part two. So all of this is really introductory to the passage, but so important to where we're heading. So Paul is saying that, you know, the very first thing that he's commanding Timothy is to remind the teachers to hold fast to the truth. Look at verse 14. Remind them of these things. Well, what's he talking about? Remind who of these things? Well, Paul hasn't lost his mind, and he's really keeping a tight structure to this letter. And if you go all the way back to verse 2, he says, the things, and I've already stated that the things Paul is talking about really is biblical truth. He's an apostle of God, and he's teaching the Word of God to Timothy. And he's telling Timothy, the things that I have taught you, teach to others. So the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Verse 14, so remind them of these things. You see how it fits together tightly? You know, Paul bounces off at times to deal with other matters, like Timothy, I know you're going through hardship, so endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. But then he eventually brings it back to where he began. So the things which you've heard from me, entrust these to faithful men, verse 14, and remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. So, again, this is just introductory, and Paul is going to give some very specific dangers that we need to guard against. And really, verses 14 through 19 are dealing with these dangers, and we're going to take them one by one next week. But Paul is giving a command. The word remind them is a single word, and it's an imperative. So Paul is giving a direct command. Remind them, Timothy. It's not an option. So verse 2, entrust these to faithful men. And then verse 14, and remind them of these things, the things that he spoke of in verse 2. Remind them. And he commands Timothy to charge the church, but especially the teachers, to one, give very serious attention to it. So he says in verse 14 again, charge them in the presence of God. Now, by the way, when we get to chapter 4, he uses that statement again, this statement of the presence of God. And I'm going to take that in chapter 4 and develop it a little further, because it's really the essence of Christianity. Paul does it all the time. He does it several times in the pastoral epistles. Charge them in the presence of God, in the presence of God. What's going on there? Well, the sermon I will preach in chapter 4, it's already prepared. It's titled Coram Deo, in the presence of God. And it's of the very heart and essence of the Christian life. We live in the presence of God. Well, I'll deal with that more later. But Paul is calling upon them with God as his witness. So he's saying, this is serious stuff that I'm telling you. I want you to understand that this is very important. He stresses the foolishness of empty chatter and endless debate. Verse 14, not to wrangle about words, which is useless. And verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. Both of these basically have the same meaning. Empty, vain, useless words. You know, it's amazing how often the Bible deals with the matter of the tongue. And James says, you can't control it. You just can't control it. It is powerful. It is vicious. It's like venom. And, you know, it's small, but just like the rudder on a ship, it does big stuff. And I'm afraid that so often we don't even realize how much we talk with endless words. We just talk And if we're not talking with our voice, we're talking with the keyboard. And it goes on and on and on. Well, these people are engaged in vain talk, senseless talk, useless talk. And Paul's not talking about discussions with those who are sincerely seeking to know the truth. There are those that have a lot of questions. And they're engaging, we want to know more, teach us. And we engage them. We're not talking about, don't say anything about the gospel. Of course that's not what he's saying. But we need to give, in fact, look at verse 2 again. You entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul's teaching them so that they can teach others. So they can teach others. And others will teach others. And it goes on and on and on. So these are beneficial words. These are fruitful words. And we engage ourselves in fruitful words. But Paul is talking about the danger of endless engaging in a war of words with men who have no interest in doctrinal truths of the Christian faith. We always begin with some presuppositional truths. And one of the truths that we begin with, besides the fact, presuppositional truth, there is a God. He is holy. He is supreme. You must bow before Him. Romans 1 makes that presupposition. There is a God. Creation expounds this God so powerfully that all men are left without excuse. So I think we have good biblical grounds to stand on that we can presume, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. So we start there. But we also presuppose that the Bible is the Word of God. If we're not convinced on that, let's just throw it away and all go our merry way. No, we know, we are convinced that this is absolute truth. And we presuppose that. Now the lost, many of the lost do not hold to that. And they presuppose that it's not the truth. But what we sometimes are guilty of we begin with their presupposition and hold on to their words rather than the truth of the Word of God. Well, our source of truth must always be the Bible. I mean, that's what Paul is saying here. The things, verse 2, the things which you've heard from me, entrust these to faithful men. That's it. And remind them, verse 14, of these things. And charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about other words. These are the words. Paul says in verse 9, I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. And he's implying, because of the Word of God. But the Word of God is not imprisoned. It continues to go forth. So I'm afraid that the methodology of many is to try to convince people, lost people, of the truth logically. To try to change their minds with the focus of argumentation. But this isn't the biblical way. Now I know that sounds strange, because that's the methodology of many. We're going to try to convince them with our argumentation of the truth. But we already presuppose the truth. And we understand the existence of God. And the existence of God is undeniable. And the Word of God goes forth as a sharp, two-edged sword. And it is not just simply the words of a man. It goes forth with the power of God. And it is able to smite the human heart. So Paul says, look, when I came unto you, I came not with the enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest upon the words of man. No, they rest upon the truth of the Word of God. Well, the biblical way is to avoid a battle of words, that's what he's saying here, not to wrangle about with words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. No, not to wrangle about. The biblical way is to bring the truth of the Word of God. speak the truth of the Word of God. If they hear us, hallelujah, make disciples, baptize them, teaching them. If they do not hear you, you're not going to convince them with your smooth talk and your cunning argumentation. The biblical way is to leave them to themselves and avoid them. It is both futile and foolish to debate with them on their level. That's radical talk, isn't it? But that's, look at verse 5 of chapter 3, that these people holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, what's it say? Avoid such men as these. John says, 2 John 1, verses 10 and 11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. You ever receive a Jehovah's Witness into your house? Or a Mormon into your house? Probably not, but you should not. Do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Matthew 7:6. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Matthew 10:14. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Let me give you one more quick example. I know time is getting by. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Keep your finger here and turn to Acts chapter 17. I'm just going to show you the methodology of Paul. Paul's writing this, and Paul's warning about wrangling about with needless words and constant debate. Well, Paul goes to Athens, and these Athenian philosophers, they gathered around every day seeking nothing more than something new. And so verse 18 says some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was speaking of Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know what these strange things mean. And then it gives in parentheses, now, just explaining to us what these men do. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Vain words, foolish talking, always babbling, never seeking the truth. But they invite Paul in, and Paul speaks. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I declare that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. And he goes on and on. Verse 28, in him we live and move and exist. And he moves on and on. Verse 30, therefore, he comes to the conclusion of the gospel message. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, including you, Athenians, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He's done spoke of the resurrection. Don't speak of the resurrection. Every sermon that the apostles spoke dealt with the resurrection, and men despised it. Well, how did these Athenians receive the word of Paul? Now, when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, well, we shall hear you again concerning this. Now, they're not interested any more than to hear some new thing. Verse 21 again, they spend all their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Oh, this is strange, something new. We'll hear more. They're not interested in receiving Christ. Paul just has some new thing. But others, verse 34, some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Well, notice verse 33. How did Paul respond to this large group of Athenians that began to sneer at the very thought of the resurrection? And those who were sneering saying, oh, well, we'll hear some more about this. So Paul went out of their midst. He didn't argue with them. He didn't continue to debate with them. He didn't continue to spread word upon word with them. He went out. And verse 1 of chapter 18, and after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And all of these sneerers and all of these who desired further debate, he left them in their sin. That's the biblical way. We don't continue with foolish words. We don't debate with them in their foolishness. But we bring the truth of the Word of God with power, with divine authority. For God commands all men everywhere to repent. And we go, the gospel goes with authority, and it says, lay down your weapons of warfare against the king and bow before him. You must turn from your sin and embrace the Savior. That's not the gospel we hear much today. The gospel we hear today is more begging, you know. Oh, Jesus loves everybody and wants to be your friend, and you just need to receive him because he'll make your life better, and you know everything will be much, much more relaxed if you just receive him and join the church, and on and on and on. No, the gospel is a command. You have violated the law of God. You have offended the Lord of glory. You are under the just condemnation of God. Bow down. Repent of your sin. Embrace the Savior. That's the gospel. Well, we're not going to win debates by our arguments, but by teaching the Word of God. That's all we have. The Word of God. That's all we have. That is our power. It is the Word of God. False teachers are not interested in biblical presuppositional truth, but rather upon human wisdom and human reason. Satan has blinded their eyes from the truth. That's why you hear people, I'm sure you get weary of it, people that say, well, I don't believe, or I believe, as if the authority rests upon whether or not they receive it. This is what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. What matters is what does the Bible say? And is what you think consistent with God, with what God says in His Word? Satan knows that most people are more apt to be persuaded to accept a lie by human wisdom than biblical truth. So there are several things to glean from this passage. And again, since I'm just setting you up for next week, several truths. Number one, truth is essential and truth is absolute. Paul says, remind them of these things. Verse 14, truth is absolute, which then means for the church, false doctrine must not be tolerated. That's why it's Timothy's suffering. That's why he's enduring hardship, because there's false doctrine being taught in the church of Ephesus. False doctrine must not be tolerated. Now, in an age of hyper-tolerance, where every practice and every belief is accepted, Christians must continue to be intolerant of every belief or every practice that is inconsistent with the Word of God. So yes, you can call us intolerant because we are not to tolerate that which is not true. Second of all, we must never argue on the basis of human wisdom alone. We must presuppose that the Bible is our only source of truth, and upon that we rest. We don't need anything else. We rest upon the truth of the Word of God. Thus saith the Scripture. Thus saith the Word. And that's enough. And it is powerful. And it is the same means that God used to save us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, the words of Christ. So our authority rests upon the Word of God. Thirdly, the church is important, so it must be protected. So purity must be maintained both in doctrine and practice. And then finally, number four, all false doctrine will have a detrimental effect upon the church, upon the souls of men. So that makes this very, very important. So Paul continues, so be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Why? Because that's all we have. And we must accurately handle the word of truth. How do you do that? By studying. He says, you know, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. The King James Version says there, study to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Verse 16, and avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. All we have is the Word of God. Verse 17, and their talk will spread, their false doctrine will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. And then the final encouraging word, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. Isn't that encouraging? There's a foundation, and it stands unshakable, unmovable. The Word of God will not be bound. The gospel will not be stopped. Satan cannot prevent it from going forth. And there's this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. He knows the truth from the false. He knows the genuine from the counterfeit. He knows those that are His. So, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Well, the church is important. The church must continue in purity. The church must guard against false doctrine because it will spread like a cancer, like gangrene, and it will lead to the ruination of many. Well, may God bless us as we, you know, no matter, I mean, I would rather pastor 2 than 2,000 if it meant that I had to compromise to the 2,000 in order to keep a group together. Hard words, but we must rest upon them. And the same must be true for you as well. Let's pray. Father, we understand the importance of sound doctrine, but it's so difficult. Your Bible does have authority. It does have rule over our lives. Father, help us to follow the words that Christ gave to Satan as he quoted from Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Father, help us to rest upon your word and find confidence in it and it alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.